Yeah. Welcome to those joining through Facebook. We're gathered this evening to consider the next day in the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you have it available to you in whatever form, I guess that seems less likely here, but if you do have it in front of you, you can turn to Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. I'll read question 80, 81, and 82. It's the last set of questions that take up specifically the topic of the Lord's Supper. So we'll look at questions 80, 81, and 82, and I'll read 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read 23 through 26. So question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Question 81, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to be strengthened, to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, this is Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus ends the reading of God's word. There's the HBO miniseries, John Adams, based on, I think it's David McCullough's biography of John Adams. I don't know, has anyone read the biography? Did I get that right, David McCullough? There's the scene where John Adams goes overseas to England, and he actually gets a private audience with King George. I don't know if you saw the miniseries or saw the scene, but you could imagine what it would have been like to have gone into the court of an 18th century monarch. Probably not like going to Costco, although you got to show identification to get into Costco. So there are some rituals that you have to show even to get into Costco. But the scene here depicts far more reverence, far more circumstances surrounding the approach to this king. He had to enter a certain way. He could only enter at a certain time. And any deviation from this would have resulted in shame and possibly even criminal prosecution. The point being here, a proper perception of who you are approaching determines how you approach that person. You must rightly perceive what you are approaching to rightly approach that person. For John Adams, he was approaching a king. He could not do it in a manner that was unsuited to approaching a king. We have kind of two different topics, two different themes set forth in these questions. Question 80 is concerned with the Roman Catholic Mass, and question 81 and 82 are concerned with who and how people should approach the table and how. But at the heart, they're really dealing with the same matter. It's what are we approaching and how do we approach that thing? Now, question 80 asserts our position with reference to the Roman Catholic Mass. So we can first note that our context is a little bit different from theirs. If you read Calvin's commentary or Luther's commentary on Galatians, they never pass over an opportunity to point out how Rome is wrong. They always, always, always are interested in distinguishing their positions over against Rome, and you could understand why. It was the time of the Reformation. But if I would have done that, preaching through Galatians, you probably would have wondered why I was getting all worked up over nothing. You probably would have thought, Michael, you're wasting an inordinate amount of time tilting at windmills, fighting enemies that are no longer there. The early reformers needed to show the errors of Rome. They needed to distinguish the true church from those errors that were being profligated everywhere around them. But it's just not as pressing for us. But the truth remains, these are still important doctrinal issues. And there's two distinctions that the Catechism wants to draw out between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Reformed practice of the table. The first is that ours is truly a sacrament, that the Reformed practice of the Lord's Supper is truly a sacrament, whereas the Roman Catholic Mass is a sacrifice. It's an actual sacrifice, and this is a major difference. Now, the second distinction it tries to make, I'm not going to dwell on because we talked about it 2 weeks ago, and that's Christ is present by the Spirit. It is a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that attends these mundane elements of bread and wine. And this is in marked contrast with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the literal body and the blood by the words of this priest. So we're not going to go into that because we treated that in Lord's Day 29. So I'd encourage you to go back. It's on sermon audio if you're interested in what we mean when we say this is the body, this is the blood. Go back to Lord's Day 29. But we can spend some time asking the question, is the supper a sacrament or a sacrifice? So I pulled together two quotes, one from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Council that was held between 1545 and 1563, which was right around the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And it has this to say about the Mass. The sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless upon our altars. Or Pope Pius IV, who was pope from 1559 to 1565, which was the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written. He says this, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. So this is the very testimony of Rome, speaking for themselves. I do that so that we avoid the charge of sort of setting up a straw man. We are allowing them to articulate the position so we can take proper issue with what we view to be in error with Scripture. So we can see why question 80 summarizes the way it does. And it writes, "The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests." So what we see at the heart of the issue is of supreme importance, because the issue hinges on the doctrine of the atonement. The issue hinges upon the worth and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death and his unique priestly ministry. Thus, Christ's honor and glory is at stake. And so these are significant issues. So how would we differentiate ourselves, or why would we take issue with this position that Christ is continually offered in the Mass, that Christ is sacrificed in the Mass, that he is again presented by the priest to God as a sacrifice? Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 26. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So we don't need to unnecessarily prolong this. I don't think I'm going to convince anyone here anew that when we come to the table, when we participate in the sacrament, I am not transforming the elements into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am certainly not offering them to God as a sacrifice to cleanse you of your sins. Hopefully we're all clear on that, but it's worth pointing out why the Catechism takes such explicit issue on this point. And it's because Scripture is abundantly clear on this point. You heard in the very text the emphasis on the once for all nature of Christ's sacrificial death. Now you can recall the context of Hebrews, right? The author is at pains to showcase the superiority of Christ's ministry contrasted to the ministry of the Old Covenant, the ministry of the priests, even the high priests and the continual sacrifices. And the very fact that distinguishes the two ministries is that one of them had to be offered repeatedly. And it wasn't the New Covenant. It was the Old Covenant that was marked by repeated sacrifice. And the reason that these sacrifices were repeated was because no single sacrifice that was offered was sufficient for the removal of sin. Instead, we had in these repeated sacrifices in the Old Covenant a continual reminder that sin needed to be permanently removed, or this ritual would have to persist, as the author points out, not only from the beginning of the world, but until the whole thing ended. It was provisional. It was anticipatory. It was showing the need for the better sacrifice. But not just that, it was showing the need for the better priest, the better high priest. Hebrews 10 makes the point that not only did the high priest offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, he had to offer them on behalf of himself, for he too was a sinner. And this is why they kept dying. This is why there had to be a new high priest whenever the old high priest died, because none of them were sufficient. None of them were blameless. All of them were corrupt. All of them provisional. And this could not be more diametrically opposed, more contrasted with the all-surpassing excellency of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a single offering, infinite in value, infinite at worth, and thus necessary for being offered once and once alone because of that infinite value, because it accomplished the very thing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit purposed it to accomplish. He offered it as our perfect high priest, and the sufficiency of his work is on display as Hebrews 10:12 states, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because it was finished. He sat down because it was effective. He sat down because his work is perfect. I don't know, does anyone watch The Office? We continue in our endeavor to find common ground. There's an episode in The Office where Michael, Jan, Dwight, Jim, and Karen all go to a company party at the CEO's house, David Wallace's house. Do you remember this episode? It's a big, beautiful house. Dwight goes on a kind of side excursion to find what's wrong with the house. He needs to find something that's wrong with the house. But it's a big, beautiful house. It's appropriate that this CEO has this big, beautiful house. And it's very clearly a nice party. It's been catered from an upscale restaurant with a wait staff that's brought in to serve all of these guests. And what does Michael do? He brings a Tupperware container of potato salad that had been sitting in his car all day to add to the perfection of the food that was being offered. It's an absurd contribution. It's ridiculous. And if it weren't a comedy, it would be offensive, wouldn't it? Because you're undermining the hospitality of the host and you're downplaying the quality of what they are providing with this ridiculous contribution that you're bringing to the table. And so question 80 insists that the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. There's no adding to this. There's no perfecting this. There's no making this more effective. There is receiving this by faith. There is being brought by the ministry of the Holy Spirit into intimate participation with the life which paradoxically has been brought about by the death of the perfect atoning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so question 80 concludes. The Mass is basically a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. And that sounds harsh to us, right? But given the emphatic denial of the repeatability of Christ's sacrifice that comes throughout the letter to the Hebrews and the emphatic insistence on the all-surpassing worth of both the sacrifice and the high priest at the climax of all things, appearing once at the end of all ages, we can certainly understand why they spoke so strongly. Scripture speaks this strongly. And the language of question 80 simply reflects that insistence. And so the question is, how do we honor this all-excelling, perfect sacrifice, which is commemorated, which is set before us in terms of remembrance, which is administered to us spiritually as a sacrament? How do we come before even the memory and indeed the presence, uniquely by the Spirit, of such a perfect high priest and such a perfect sacrifice? Well, that's what questions 81 and 82 pick up. And the answer is, by turning away from sin and unto Christ, and by trusting in the perfection of his atoning work. Questions 81 and 82 turn and ask, who comes to the table? Who comes to the table and how? And it answers first, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. So sinners come to the table. Sinners who know themselves to be sinners. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read it just a little while ago. This has fascinated me since seminary. 1 Corinthians 11:23 reads, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Why mark it off as the night when he was betrayed? Like, that's enshrined into the very words of institution. That's repeated every time the Christian church takes this sacrament, on the night he was betrayed. It's striking that that has continued to attend our observance of the table. Now, certainly, Judas's strict betrayal was uniquely heinous. But recall how Jesus introduced to his disciples the possibility of betrayal in their midst. G.I. Williamson makes this really interesting point. Jesus doesn't come right out and tell them who the one who's going to betray him is, who the traitor is. He says what? One of you are going to betray me. And in so doing, he causes each one of them to consider their hearts, to consider the possibility that they're the one who is going to betray them. He causes them, in the very institution of the supper, to reflect upon the state of their hearts, to self-examine, to discern where their weaknesses are, where their allegiances are, what their fears are, what their doubts are, what the extent of their love for their Lord is. He intentionally brings about this spiritual examination on the brink of the supper. And that's exactly what Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. We read this: "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The result of this spiritual examination, which Paul sets forth, which Christ brought about even in his very mechanism for introducing the supper, the result of this spiritual examination is brought out by the catechism. It's displeasure with sin. It's this reality that the flesh persists. It's this reality that we can never be pleased with our performance, for it will always be marred with sin. It will always be marred with unbelief. It will always be marred with flickers of doubt. It will always be cut with human corruption and weakness. And thus, the only appropriate response in the face of Christ's sacrifice is displeasure over our sin. There's a classic parental line. Perhaps as young parents, you've said it, or perhaps as children, you've heard it. The line runs as follows: "I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed." We'd prefer you be angry, because bearing disappointment is harder. That's harder. There's a brokenheartedness, there's an ache that attends that when we feel the displeasure of one we love, when we feel the disappointment of someone we love. We know that it results in a humbler, contrite spirit. And that's what the catechism is calling us unto, this sort of spiritual attitude towards our own sin as we recall the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. As we come before it and we plead with the Lord to lay our hearts bare, the spiritual ministry places us in that posture of humility, in that posture of disappointment and displeasure with ourselves, such that there's no litany of excuses. There's no scramble for self-justification. There's simply a recollection and a confrontation with the death of the Son of God in my stead, brought about because of my sins and his infinite love for me. How can any other response in the face of such a magnitude of grace result? How can any other posture erupt other than modest and humble, covering the mouth and bowing the head? But he doesn't just leave us in this posture of displeasure or disappointment with our sin. The displeasure with sin prods us to a greater trust in Christ, a greater love for Christ, and thus a greater desire for godliness. And that's what the catechism goes on to say. Those who nevertheless, although they're displeased with their sin, they nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. The table is for the hungry. The table is for the thirsty. The table is not for those who are satiated. The table is not for those who are drunk. It's for those who are desiring the true food and the true drink that only Jesus can give. It's those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's those who know that life can be found in Christ and in Christ alone, and trust that indeed he provides it. Now, the Catechism highlights with this some of the tension that sits near the heart of the Christian life, and that's going to sit at the heart of the Christian life until Christ returns. Namely, that in Christ, we are complete. We trust this. We believe this. This is at the heart of our faith. In Christ, we are complete. We are forgiven. We are righteous. And yet, we have a desire to realize personally our perfection, to realize more and more the righteousness that is ours only in Christ, to taste more and more of this eternal life. And as long as this earthly life endures, there's going to be this gap between who we are in Christ and what we experience ourselves to be day to day. This means that our desire for holiness is always going to outstripe our realization of that holiness. And this is going to be the case until Christ returns. But that's a good thing. It teaches us to be continually displeased with ourselves. It teaches us to continually look to Christ. If we for a moment became sufficient, could you imagine the arrogance that would emerge? Could you imagine the delusion that would erupt if this thorn in the flesh did not persist until Christ return, before Christ return? If we ever get to the point, though, where we're not desiring more than what we have, responding, no, I'm good, with reference to the growth in godliness, we're also in real trouble. But if our shortcomings begin to lead us to despair, we evidence a low view of Christ's atoning work. If we had no sin, no shortcomings, there would be no need for Christ. The consistent testimony of Scripture is Christ came to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but the lost. He is able to save to the uttermost because he always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. Implying what? We're always going to need intercession. And that's why Christ has come. The table is for those who desire to grow in faith and love, knowing that left unto themselves, they are faithless and loveless. Now, I want to go on a little excursion here. Will you indulge me? I can tell by your eyes that you will. Our children are going to want to take the supper. They're going to want to take the supper. They're going to see us doing it, and they're going to want to do it. And that is right and good. As a side note, there's a really helpful blog post by R. Scott Clark, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, California. It's entitled, How Old Must a Child Be to Come to the Table? If you're interested in the link, I can give it to you. It's a really good little article. But I'm drawing from that in what follows. So many of our children are going to begin to naturally profess the faith and even show a sensitivity to Scripture from a young age. And this is beautiful and good and as it should be in the household of faith. One of the reasons that we withhold the supper from our children is that Scripture is plain, that a certain discernment and self-examination are necessary for right participation. Again, recall what we just read in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So there's a certain spiritual awareness and spiritual maturity that's implied in this. While our children are going to reach this level or this stage of spiritual maturity at different ages. And again, Scripture has no established age of accountability. There's no established age of accountability in Scripture. A reasonable guide to evaluating the question, when can our children come to the table, is, well, are you able to examine yourself? Are you able to discern the body? These are the explicit instructions of Paul. So Maisie asked the other day, that's right, I did, when can I take the bread? Now, if I were to respond, well, can you examine yourself? She would say, why? Because that's what she says to everything these days. But really, she wouldn't even understand the concept of self-examination. She's just not there developmentally yet. It doesn't mean she isn't evidencing an appropriate faith for her developmental stage. It doesn't mean that she's not evidencing a certain sensitivity to the things of God, all of which God has promised to do. It just means that this gift has been set apart with certain requirements, certain prerequisites for properly and appropriately participating in the weighty matter that's being transacted at the table. Well, so then where does this leave us with reference to our children? Well, one positive and proactive measure that we've taken as the church historically is catechism. We catechize our children. Our children have, I love this phrase, I love it, I stole it from someone, I hope you steal it from me, I don't even know who I stole it from. Our children have a spiritual birthright to the full content of the faith. It is their spiritual birthright as children of the covenant. And the practical way that the church has undertaken this is through catechism. It's by ensuring the intimate appropriation of the substance, the content of the faith. Did you know historically the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written for children? That's remarkable. I don't have the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorized. Maybe once upon a time I did, but if you tested me now, I'd get a solid D. Maybe. I think one of the things we've downplayed is our children's capacity to retain things, our children's capacity to memorize. My own limited experience is the little bit that we've tried to get Maisie to memorize, even as a two-year-old, she has done an incredible job. Now again, each child will be different, each family will be different, but the basic idea is that our children have a right to this content. And if God has designated them the right to this content, you can be sure that he's given them the abilities to appropriate this content appropriately given their various stages of development. So once they've received this content, and for my classical education proponent folks, the grammar of the faith, they begin to appropriate it by forging links between the various bits of contact, the logic part of the faith. And this positions them to be able to appropriate it most intimately for themselves and articulate it as their own, the rhetoric stage of the faith. Now, it seems to me that coming to the table comes somewhere in the logic rhetoric part. So it is our responsibility to ensure that the grammar part takes place, that our children have the nuts and bolts of the faith so that good spiritual exercise of appropriating it takes place. So then other than our children for a time provisionally being positioned to view the table and ask consistently what these things mean, is there anyone else that's kept from the table? And that's what question 82 picks up. Who else shouldn't come? Well, hypocrites and the unrepentant. That's what it says. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then more explicitly in question 82, the church is duty bound to exclude such people. The church is duty bound to exclude such people. You can see why it concludes that. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 that there's a certain self-examination that needs to take place before coming to the supper. But this goes on in verse 30 to say the wrongful participation of the supper is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So Paul says the stakes are pretty high. The stakes are high. The congregation here is experiencing the chastisement of the Lord because of abuse of the supper. And so the catechism concludes, well, there's a real danger in allowing this abuse of the supper to continue, not only for the individual, but for the congregation as a whole. Now, the more explicit concern here, I think, is with those within the church who give plain evidence that they are not believers, though they claim to be. That's what question 82 states outright. And that it's the church's duty to exercise discipline towards these hypocrites and unrepentant. And so we're drawing things to a close with this. The first thing to note, because I think it's very common for us to have sensitive consciences in the face of the supper, to feel ourselves woefully inadequate, which we already said was actually a part of proper taking of the supper. This specific group comprised of the hypocrites and the unrepentant, this specific group becomes plain over time. It becomes plain who hypocrites are and who the unrepentant are over time. And that's what it says in the answer. Question 82 says, they're excluded by the official use of the keys of the kingdom. They're excluded by an official use of the keys of the kingdom. So we're going to look at what the keys mean next week. But for now, if you had it before you, you would see question 85. You probably don't have it before you, so you're going to just have to take my word for it. In question 85, where it's explaining what the keys of the kingdom are, it has this to say about using the keys to exclude. It says that there are going to be some who, after repeated and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways. So as it sets up this group, the hypocrites and the unrepentant, it's envisioning the church, particularly the elders this session, engaging in the spiritual work of the church, engaging in the spiritual discipline which Christ has entrusted to the office bearers for the carrying out of the good of everyone's soul. And this includes showing error. This includes bringing Christ's word to people who are in sin and saying, look, Christ's word says you're in sin. It's not me who says you're in sin. I'm not an authority. I'm nobody. I'm a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Jesus Christ, the one who made you, the one who died for you, he says you're in sin. Stop it. Follow him. Look, he's telling you to stop. Go after him. And it's saying, look, there are going to be people, even in the church, even in the face of such clear admonitions from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who are going to continue to harden themselves in sin. Now, you've all seen or heard or can recall instances of church discipline that have gone down this way, where sin, a public and egregious sin, has taken place. The elders confront that sin, a la the processes and procedures that are carved out in God's word. And instead of repenting, the sinner, what? Doubles down, digs their heels in the sand, engages in this incredibly conflated process of self-justification where they jump around from church to church to church until they find somebody who's willing to give them the supper. The sad state of affairs is usually they can find someone. But the process is envisioned here is very clear. As Christ's word is administered, as the spiritual discipline entrusted to Christ's church is administered, these groups will make themselves known. And it is these whom the church is duty-bound to exclude from the sacrament. Not out of cruelty, and that's the thing, not out of cruelty, but as an effort to retrieve their souls, as an effort to showcase to them the true precarious nature of their standing. For if they harden themselves in their sin, they're showing that they have no part of Christ, especially in the clear light of Scripture's testimony that indeed they are in sin. Now, there's also a way to overthink this, and that's what I want to close with. I do not want anyone self-excommunicating. The reason it says here that it's through the official use of the keys of the kingdom is because it envisions this rich pastoral ministry that is administering rightly the discipline of Christ. Just because you don't feel worthy on a given Sunday morning doesn't mean you should be abstaining from the supper. That's self-excommunication. You don't have a right to self-excommunicate. Now, if there is sin over which you are severely concerned, I pray that you would come to us. And we would gladly, gladly come aside you as fellow sinners, seeking your spiritual good, the restoration of your soul to full communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But to close on this, this is not saying everyone who feels themselves to be a hypocrite, which we are, all are. We said that gap exists. That gap exists between who we are in Jesus Christ and who he has made us to be in our current process of sanctification. And in that gap is not the hypocrisy that the catechism is talking about. So there's a way to simplify this. The question is, if someone asked me, do you love your wife? Do you love your wife? I could call to mind a billion failures to love my wife. And she could call to mind 2 billion failures. I hope not. But I wouldn't linger unnecessarily and unduly over all my failures to love her perfectly. I could search my heart. I could examine my life and say to the question, do you love your wife? Absolutely, I love her. I love her at a basic and constitutional, fundamental level. This is true even if my self-love continues to get in the way. And I assure you that it does. I assure you that yours does. But you can ask the question, do I love Christ? Do I desire to do his will? Not, do I love Christ perfectly? Not, am I executing his will perfectly? But do I love Christ? I wanted to read this passage this morning, but it's appropriate to close on it here. 2 Timothy 3:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so he calls us to come and taste of his great faithfulness every time he sets on display the great sacrifice which he has made on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more, in your providence, we've had opportunity to consider the supper, and as it happens, we'll come to the table next week. And so we pray, Father, even this week, as we turn our attention to your word and engage in the process of self-examination, that you would facilitate, Lord, the appropriate disposition of humility and displeasure over our sin, that you would keep us, Father, from the arms of despair, which are so frequently waiting for us when we consider our sin, that we would have, Father, the right response to our sin, which is a brokenheartedness, which is a humility, but that at hand would be the Lord Jesus Christ, at hand would be the ministration of the Spirit that assures us that Christ came for sinners, that Christ came to save sinners, that he lives forever to intercede for us. And as we come to this table, Lord, press upon our hearts the magnitude of grace which you have set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in his body all of our sins, past, present, and future, and who is creating in us hearts that see his goodness and are more and more ready and willing to yield ourselves in worship of him. We ask these things, Father, for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I think we're going to sing, which is really nice. Did we distribute? We've got sheet music. Did everybody grab some? Because I did not. Would somebody grab me the two songs? And if anyone else needs them, feel free to grab them. I believe we're going to sing two songs, It Is Well With My Soul and The Lord's My Shepherd. So we're going to sing a well-known hymn and a well-known psalm. That worked out nicely. So we'll wait a second till everybody gets the appropriate music. I believe these are from the old Trinity. Is that right? Oh, I'll take two more. I'll sing it four times. I will sing it four times. Thank you, Jonathan and Randy.
Mm.
I'll invite you to stand. We'll start with "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows whirl, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall ascend. Even so it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Amen. Sing, "The Lord's My Shepherd." The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once more we give you thanks for this day of rest, where you have welcomed us into a taste of the Sabbath rest, which we will enjoy forevermore as we gaze upon your glory in the face of Christ. Now we look upon this one with faith, Lord, with the faith that you have granted us, asking that you would strengthen it, asking that more and more you would press us into the vine to cause us to abound in eternal life. As you send us out, Father, sustain us, keep us. Father, bless the work of our hands. Father, bless the encouragement that we distribute amongst one another as we go about our week, and see us safely back into your presence next week, or safely into your presence if Christ should be pleased to return. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.